Thank you so much for worshiping with us. It's always a great experience to be able to do that together, even if we're, you know, in various places around the world, we are connected in spirit. And that's the beautiful thing about worship, that we worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. I want to jump right into our message this morning. As I mentioned at the beginning, we are in Bumper Sticker Theology, a new sermon series that we started last week. And we're taking a look at a lot of relevant topics that are being talked about in our society today. Certainly, we talked about a very relevant subject last week when we brought up the decision by the Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade, pro-life versus pro-choice, and that debate. And I talked a lot about how I think that actually is a very moral argument. I think it's very important for us to be able to talk about that in the context of church, even though typically we try to maybe avoid those more complicated questions or controversial questions and opinions, and very divisive ones, I think, at that. But I think it's so important for us to be able to be open and to dialogue and to talk about what this means to our faith, and even if we see it from different perspectives. And so we took a look at that issue and talked a lot about some of those issues and the implications when it comes to our faith. This week, we're going to take a look at another very difficult subject when it comes to our Christian faith, in particular because I think a lot of times this particular issue is kind of leveled against those who are Christians, and it's something I think that many of us as Christians maybe even feel a great deal of guilt about. But we're in Bumper Sticker Theology, so I'm talking about bumper stickers, and this week's bumper sticker is this: Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You ever seen this bumper sticker before or heard this phrase before? I'm sure you have. It is a bumper sticker, and you can see it on various cars. I have a picture, actually, of a car that has it. If I can get my slides to advance here and to work. There we go. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. There you go. You can get that bumper sticker on Amazon or wherever else you shop online, I'm sure. It's a popular bumper sticker. I think there's a lot of other phrases and bumper stickers that are like it, tell a similar story. When religion ruled the world, they called it the Dark Ages. That's one. Jesus doesn't love you anymore. He's mine, all mine. Of course, making fun of, I think, the more personal nature of evangelical Christianity. How about so many Christians, so few lions? The vitriol with which some people view Christians. Another maybe hypothetical question that's presented is, who created evil? And then, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, the one that we are going to look at this morning in detail. But there's this mini-series that was made around a decade ago about the life of Jesus. And in this mini-series, there was this great scene where Jesus was dreaming on a hillside as he was taking a nap. And really, it was kind of a nightmare because it was these scenes of all the evil that would be done in his name in subsequent years. And so he was, you know, dreaming, I guess you could say, prophetically about all the things that would be associated with him that were done in his name that were evils in the world. And so it was indeed a nightmare scenario for him. There was an image of a crusader on a horse with a sword in his hand, and he was taking a swipe at some victim as he was waging war in the name of Christ. And he's yelling this phrase out, in the name of Jesus Christ, and swings his sword. And there's all these cries and this agony that is being depicted in the distance as people are being slaughtered. And this horrible scene of what the Crusades may have been like is depicted. And Jesus wakes up in a cold sweat, you know, just suffering and struggling with the mental anguish of knowing that even though he came to bring good into this world, that people would take that message and would take his cause and would twist it and contort it and actually do evil in the world with what it is that he gave. And if you asked anyone with the disposition that Christianity is evil to cite their sources, most notably, they would probably choose the Crusades, the Inquisition, maybe. Maybe the witch hunts, another popular one. Or the pastor and priest sex scandals that rock the tabloids nowadays, to name a few. And most recently, even, there's this uncomfortable association that Christianity has with conservative politics. People are concerned about that and are saying that they're abusing power. And that was something that we talked about last week. In this series, I want to be addressing some of these difficult issues, and I want to do so in an honest way. You know, most critiques of Christianity are dismissed, or we don't like to talk about them because they're incredibly uncomfortable, but I want to be committed to dealing with them in an honest way. And as an honest Christian, I must acknowledge, and I think we should acknowledge, the evil of the Crusades, the evil of the Inquisition, the evil that has been done in this world in the name of Jesus Christ. It's repulsive behavior. It's the kind of behavior that I believe Jesus was against, and nevertheless, it's found within Christian circles. Now, I certainly don't want to be found guilty of offering cheap answers to expensive questions. This question of evil in the ranks of Christianity is a heavy question. I don't think it's easily dealt with, and certainly can't be comprehensively dealt with in a sermon that is only 30 minutes long. But my answer on the surface is going to sound cheap, or it's going to sound overly simple, but stick with me because I want to give a flippant answer to this question. I want to take some time to dissect it and to deal with it in much more detail as we move on. But my answer in this instance, you know, for every case in which Christianity has been responsible for great evil in the world, from the Crusades to sex scandals, it is a diversion from the teachings of Jesus that causes it to be so. It's a diversion from the way that Jesus taught us as believers how we ought to live and conduct ourselves in the world. And I want to give you just a few examples of this by taking some of these more popular cases. First, the Crusades. You know, many people decry the events of the Crusades really without having any clue as to what actually happened historically in the Crusades. The events of the Crusades were certainly ugly. There's nothing about them that is all that redeeming, certainly. But I think that they are distorted. You know, Jesus' teachings certainly were distorted in the Crusades. But what most people don't realize is that the Crusades, for the most part, were a horrible failure. The Christian Crusaders were soundly beaten in almost every Crusade that they got off the ground, in almost every campaign that they attempted, minus the very first one. The very first one, they did, in fact, take Jerusalem and exact their, you know, vengeance on the Islamic forces that they were against. But for the most part, those Islamic forces actually got the better of them in the long run, certainly, but in almost every step of the campaign. For some reason, people, I think, somehow consider the Crusades as the Christian forces occupying Islamic lands and forcing mass conversions or something of that nature. The reality is that they were soundly beaten in almost every Crusade that they campaigned, and the Ottoman Empire resulted in Islam actually taking over many regions that were formerly Christian and proselytizing Islam in the process and converting many people in those regions to Islam. And it wasn't until World War I, actually, in the 1920s, that Jerusalem was retaken by the British. Up until then, it was controlled by Ottoman Empire. And we must acknowledge that Christianity went astray during the Dark Ages. I'm not trying to minimize that. And yet, any serious student of Jesus knows that the Crusades and the very principles behind them, they flew in the face of the serious teachings of Jesus. Jesus himself was very clear about this in his testimony before Pilate. He said this, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus specifically says, "I'm not here to fight you know, physical battles for territories or cities or money or power or any of that. My kingdom is of another world. Another mark against the Crusades is a very clear violation of the teachings of Jesus was the idea of indulgences. Crusaders were promised forgiveness of sins, eternal rewards in heaven for their exploits on the battlefield in any one of the Crusades. This is clearly an anti-Christ teaching as presented falsely by the church. Jesus specifically said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Actually, that wasn't Jesus who said that. It was actually the Pharisees who said that as a criticism of Jesus for forgiving the sins of a paralytic man who he had just healed. And Jesus' response to that is, no one can, right? But it was a sign of his divinity. His divinity was the sign that he could forgive sins. His power to heal was the sign that he had the power to forgive sins because he was making a statement, the statement that he was God. And it was true that no human being could forgive sins. It was true that no human-run organization could forgive sins, but God could forgive sins. And so again, this is a violation of the teachings of Jesus. How about the Spanish Inquisition? The Spanish Inquisition actually reveals essentially the same issue. Most notable, the Spanish Inquisition, which actually happened around the time the 1400s, so right kind of in the heart of the Middle Ages. And what a lot of people don't realize as well is that the Spanish Inquisition wasn't just a coercion of a confession of faith, which a lot of people think that it was a way to evangelize the heathen or the pagans or something along those lines. But for the most part, Spain was already predominantly Christian. And so a lot of the Spanish Inquisition, the uglier acts that were done in the name of Christ, were actually done to reverse heresies that the church deemed to be heresies or were power plays, right? As ways of, you know, trying to convince everyone that so-and-so had acted in a heretical way and therefore coerce and bring them down to their knees and force them to admit that they are heretical and strip them of their lands and gain wealth for, you know, the powerful and those kinds of things, right? There's all sorts of corruption, and certainly it can't be explained away. It was evil done in the name of Christ and something we must acknowledge, but certainly completely opposite to the way that Christ would teach his followers to act. It was a complete rejection, really, of the way that Christ had called us to live. How about the priest and pastor sex scandals that we see? Another example of Christians behaving very badly, an obvious straying from the truth that is taught from the scriptures that we ought to flee sexual immorality, which the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And he writes that precisely because there is a lot of victimization and abuse that can happen as a result of sexual addiction, as a result of the power that sexual urge can have upon human beings. And the Bible is actually one of the key places, one of the key reasons why we even have restraints around sexuality in our culture. And a lot of people deem those restraints to be false or deem those restraints to be unimportant, when in fact the Bible is the place from which we learn that there's a danger when it comes to sex and that we in some ways play with fire when it comes to the urges and the desires that we have within us. And so we've got to learn to control those things, and we've got to learn to redeem those things and to use them in the way that God has called us to use them. This has been, I think, in many cases, this sexual immorality has resulted from an extra biblical teaching that has required priests, for instance, to be celibate. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul actually speaks specifically to this, and he says, hey, you know, don't abstain from food as a way to pursue holiness. Don't abstain from sex as a way to pursue holiness. Holiness comes through God. It comes through a gift that he gives to each and every one of us. It doesn't come through our performance or our acts of holiness. And so the Apostle Paul actually teaches against this idea that in order to pursue holiness, we ought to abstain from sex. The teaching of the scriptures are that sex is beautiful and wonderful and a gift that God has given for the context of marriage. And so, in that way, right, this extra biblical teaching that priests should practice celibacy is actually led to them in many ways acting out of that and creating all sorts of unhealthy urges and acts as a result of suppressing that sexual desire and urge, which in them was God-given. Now, if we just left it at that, you know, essentially saying, okay, well, all those times in history when Christianity did not reflect the teachings of Christ were just, you know, Christians behaving badly, right? It was their fault as individuals, but it has no reflection on the Christian faith at large. Well, that answer would be overly simple. That would be a cop-out, certainly. And I want to answer the question, how could a religion as pure and as authentic as Christianity, which I believe it to be, how could it become so twisted and corrupted? You know, Christianity certainly has a mixed track record in history. Why? Well, first of all, I think it's important to recognize that it's predicted. It's predicted that this would be a problem in the future in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 through 3. This is what the Apostle Peter writes. He says, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many, he says, will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. This is the teachings of the Apostle Peter, predicting some of the things would happen in the name of Christ, some of the teachings that would result that would actually be counter to the message of Christ. In a similar teaching, Jesus shares a parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. It says, Jesus told them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared, he says. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? Which is a really great question. He said, no, he answered, because while you were pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. No doubt you have a few questions as a result of this teaching of Jesus. I certainly have a few questions. Jesus' strategy seem to be to keep people searching, to keep people questioning. So I think it's good that we have questions. It's the way of Jesus. And maybe you can relate to a few of the specific questions that I have as a result of reading this. And the first is, why allow the enemy to sow seeds, or to sow weeds, sorry, among the wheat in the first place when you could have stopped it? Right? Doesn't it seem like that would be counter to what you're trying to accomplish? You know, second, why would you wait until the time of the harvest to allow these weeds to grow and lead people astray and steal all the attention away from the good wheat that was growing in your field? And as I was poring over these questions in my mind, I couldn't help but reflect on God's humility in all of this. If what Jesus is saying is accurate, which of course I believe it to be, the idea itself seems counterintuitive. When we think of God, we think of his greatness. We think of it, the fact that he's all-powerful, he's eternal, he's glorious, he's all-knowing, he's consuming fire, he's worshipped by kings and rulers all over the world. Yet he won't act to clean up his reputation here and there, tidy things up. From the latest televangelist who has fallen from grace to the crazed Christian radical standing on the side of the street with a cardboard sign saying, God hates, you know, fill in the blank. Everything within me wants to defend God. I want to defend God against this abhorrent behavior. Everything within me wants to, you know, jump in and say, that's not who God is. He doesn't take advantage of people. He doesn't shout out accusations and judgment from the sidewalks. He isn't okay with Christian leaders behaving horribly. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. And I find myself constantly wanting to defend God's reputation, being like his PR firm, right? God, this does not look good for our team. And I'll be honest with you, when I first sat down to study for this talk, I went to work gathering all my ammunition for all the ways that Christians have done good in the world. And I wanted to kind of allow the evidence for all the good things that Christianity has done in the world to outweigh all the bad, and so therefore I justify it. And I had some good stuff. You know, 8 out of 10 of the largest humanitarian organizations in the world were begun by Christians or are overtly Christian organizations. Martin Luther King Jr., William Wilberforce were the key instruments, human instruments, to produce true change when it came to racial relations and civil rights and things of that nature. Then we have, you know, Mother Teresa on our team. We have Francis of Assisi, two of the greatest humanitarian, greatest expressions of kindness and compassion the world has ever seen. We have great presidents, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, who are committed to Christ. And then there's the life of Christ himself, his teachings, his moral instruction has done more to change and shape the world than any other teacher in the history of the world. And I was tempted to, you know, drown out the voices of the critics of Christianity and drown out all the bad things that have been done in the past with this deluge of evidence of all the good that's been done in the name of Christ. However, that doesn't seem to be the tactic that Jesus took, and it certainly doesn't seem to be something that God is interested in. God's ultimate goal, Jesus' ultimate goal, was to live in obedience to God and thereby reveal who God really was through the way that he lived, through the way he spoke, through the way that he acted. And he's called us to do the same. Jesus has called us as believers to live good lives. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Act proactively to change the script. And as a Christian, I want people to see God as perfect and good. My frustration mounts when he doesn't seem to share these concerns about his PR. I get squeamish when a church leader abuses power or another believer in the ranks misrepresents Christ by posting some hate-filled rant on social media about a person whose sin is just different than their own sin. I want to make any behavior that diminishes the argument of faith obsolete. Everything within me wants to believe that I'm shielded from those kinds of sins, that I'm not capable of misrepresenting Christ with my actions, that the sin nature is no longer working in me. I want to believe as though I might not be capable of those sins. I couldn't possibly do anything as terrible as what this person did or what that lady did. I'm not capable of such a thing. I'm a Christian. I'm saved, right? There are many times when I think to myself, why in the world would God even allow that person to represent him? That guy can't even keep his pants on, right? How in the world is it possible that God would allow him to be a leader in the Christian movement? I remember going to a conference one time, and there was a pastor who was one of the keynote speakers there. It was arrogant, full of himself, and just extremely odd person. And I thought to myself, this guy is not representing Christ well, and it's going to end horribly bad. And it did. It ended horribly bad with his name in the tabloids, you know, the latest guy to fall from grace and commit unspeakable acts and to do it all in the guise of being a man of God, and yet he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I couldn't help but ask God the question, couldn't you see this coming? Didn't you know that this guy was going to be a problem? He seemed destined to just walk Christ's name in the mud. And it just feels as though, you know, he should have been cut from the team a long time ago. And I'm tempted to think that that's the way that it ought to work. But tempted as we might be to compare and contrast Christianity to Islam or to Buddhism or to atheism or any other religion, these attempts to show Christianity as a superior religion to the others are doomed to failure, precisely because of a key teaching within the scriptures, the doctrine, the teaching of depravity. In particular, this helps us understand that we are all made from the same stuff, from the atheist to the Buddhist to the Hindu to any other religion, any other persuasion, humanist. We're all capable of disgusting behavior. And we sin not simply because of social conditioning, not simply because of a choice that we make, but we sin because of our nature. And most people in our society today say that, you know, bad behavior, because they wouldn't call it sin, but if we call it sin, we could certainly say bad behavior, is a result of social conditioning. You know, and so I was raised in a poor environment. I had nothing. I was hungry. And so it forced me to steal. Or we might say in a similar way, I was raised in a violent home. My father constantly raised his voice, lifted his hand to my mom and my siblings and I. And I became violent as a result of that behavior that was done unto me. It was a social conditioning thing. This kind of behavior resulted as the way I was raised. But of course, this doesn't really compute when we recognize that people who are extremely wealthy are just as likely to steal as those who are desperate and in poor circumstances. And a person who's born in a home with gentle parents who raise them in compassionate and loving ways can oftentimes develop violent tendencies and flip the script completely from the way that they were raised and rule their home in abusive kinds of ways. And we recognize that that is not only possible, but it happens all the time. How we'd explain this? The potential for evil and sin that is within us, in our nature. Well, the Bible is where we get the instruction why this is possible. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. We're under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, not even one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's not a very feel-good teaching, certainly. It's not a very comfortable thing to talk about. But Paul is explaining here that whether we are American, Chinese, Jewish, English, Russian, no matter what nationality, whether we are atheist, Buddhist, Hindu, New Age, Christian, whether we're rich or poor or middle class or somewhere in between, we are all under sin. We've all turned away. There is no one who can be justified because of their actions, because of their inherent goodness. Isaiah 64 in the Old Testament adds to this teaching. He says in verse 6, all of us become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So what hope is there left for us if this is our predicament? If we can't gain righteousness through our actions, through our works, our efforts to produce goodness in our lives, then what hope is there in the world? How can we be made right? How can we do anything? It equates to good. The doctrine of justification. So first we looked at depravity. Now justification brings us the answer to this dilemma. The scriptures describe God as being a righteous judge. We were created in God's image. When God created the world, he declared everything to be good until the fall, until sin entered the human heart. And when sin enters the human heart, we fall from grace. And we become inherently sinful in our nature. Our guilt is because of our nature. We're guilty because of a decision by way of Adam to sin and rebel from God. At the end of the day, we give an account to God. We stand before God, who the scriptures describe as our judge. And if God were to allow us into his presence and just ignore sin, just magically make it go away, then it would be impossible to consider him just. Think about all the evil that's done in the world. Do people just get away with that kind of evil? Or is there justice in the world? If they were to just get away with that kind of evil, that would be the definition of unjust. If a judge knew that a person was guilty at their trial and still let them off and dismiss them without any punishment, that is the definition of unjust. He couldn't let that person go unpunished. A just judge would take action. So the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a way for us to be justified. And this is the gospel. And in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul describes it for us. He says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law, which was human effort, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference," he says. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." This is Paul's teaching on justification. John Calvin, a great reformer, great Christian teacher, said, "Justification is the principle of the whole doctrine of salvation and the foundation of all religion," in particular, Christian religion, of course. Martin Luther said, "It's the issue by which the church stands or it falls." Martin Luther also called justification the great exchange. I leave my sin and my shame at God's door, and he justifies me and gives me the gift of salvation. It's not what I do, it's a gift that I receive that comes from God. Sometimes I wish I was the bouncer at the door, or at least there was a bouncer. I don't need to be the bouncer. And you might have an amazing gift for preaching, but if you can't keep your pants zipped up, you're not on the team, right? You're disqualified from the team. If you have a thing for sandwich boards, you got to check those things at the door, right? If you have a weird religious quirk, you know, or you've got some weird religious behavior or ideas, you get to go live up in a monastery in the mountains somewhere where there are no other human beings. You can evangelize the birds and the squirrels that run around in the forest. And I wish that that's the way that God operated, right? That somehow everybody who misrepresented him, everybody who was behaving horribly and had, you know, kind of a way of distorting the teachings of Christianity in such horrible ways would be kicked off the island. But of course, the reality of the matter is that, of course, in varying degrees, there would be no one left. There would be no one left, because the doctrine of depravity says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And some Christians sadly stop at being justified. They stop at receiving this gift from God, but don't ever really take the time to reform, which we call sanctification, moving forward in that faith, allowing God to shape and mold our lives to better reflect who he is. But try as I might, it's not for me to condemn, and it's not for you to condemn either. Above all else, what we need is to focus more on ourselves, focus more on our sanctification, this process of becoming like Jesus, and not on what others are doing, and live the life that God has called us to live in obedience to him. Because here's the other side of the coin. God isn't content to simply let us off the hook, justify us, save us from our sins, bring us into heaven, hooray! He wants us to reflect who he is to the world and reform the way the world operates to bring his kingdom to earth. And that is sanctification. That's what we're going to pick up on as we explore this topic further next week. But here's your assignment for this week. In light of this discussion and all the things that have been done in the name of Christ that have affected people in negative ways, let's be a force to bring healing in those situations. Just in our world, in our small connections with the people in our lives, I want you to think about somebody you know who has been wronged by a person or by an organization in the name of Christ. I want you to recall that person, think about what they've been through, and reach out to them. Reach out to them and empathize with them in what it is that they have gone through. And just let them know that God loves them. And just let that simple act of kindness, that compassion, do its work. Maybe it won't fix the whole situation. Maybe it's only some very small step in a huge situation that a person has just been wrecked by, but perhaps it's a beginning, something by which God could do a good work of his grace in their life and bring healing and bring a restoration, a redemption back into a relationship with him. We have to acknowledge these things as people of faith. We have to acknowledge that Christians are no better than any other people on earth. We have received a salvation that comes from God, but we have to work that salvation out. We have to submit ourselves to the process of sanctification. And at any given time and at any given moment, we could fall several steps back. We could fall off the cliff. The only thing that is holding us up is the grace of God. And we have to trust and believe that it sustains us every minute of every day. And the moment we let go of that, that safety net lets us fall. And there are many examples of people who have fallen from grace. Let's not be numbered among them. But if we do, we know that God forgives and restores, and he can bring us back to a place of health and to a place of life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect upon the very difficult issue in our world of how Christianity has, in many ways, not produced the results we would have liked to see. God, we recognize the goodness of God in our lives and throughout the world, your hand of grace, your power at work to produce so many amazing and wonderful things. And yet we also know the capacity of human sin and sin in the hearts of human beings that has been used to ridicule the name of Christ, to drag your name through the mud. And God, for those who are suffering from the wrongs done against them, for those who are suffering from injustice at the hands of people who did it in the name of Jesus Christ, God, we just pray that through the acts of believers who empathize with them and love them and demonstrate compassion in their lives, that you would warm them up to the idea that you love them, that you care for them, that you desperately desire a relationship with them. And let there be forgiveness, let there be redemption, in Jesus' name. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. I want to encourage you to continue giving to the work that the church is doing. You can give online at westsidechurch.com/give or use the church app as well. We thank you for all of your gifts to the church and the work that God is doing through the church. And I just thank you for being here with us this morning. I hope that you'll join us again next week, whether in person or online, as we continue this very important topic and cover week two of Christians Aren't Perfect, Just Forgiven, as we talk about this theme of sanctification and expand upon these ideas. Hope you join us next week. God bless everybody.